So we're going to pick this up in verse 11 of chapter 2 in Colossians. And it says this, it says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in," and he goes on and continues there, and we'll pick that up once we get to it. But I want to just pause there and focus on these set of scriptures. Again, the theme here, just a quick review here, is Paul is talking about the sufficiency of Christ for everything, including spiritual warfare issues and that kind of thing, that he's got all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the treasure we need is found in him. We don't have to go finding it in, you know, some New Age wisdom, the psychology and philosophies of this world, those teachings, but the teachings of Christ, that he is sufficient for these things and for everything we need. For life and godliness, as Paul said in another letter. But let's and specifically, he's talking about in him, he's talking about how this has happened. Now he's going to give us like a explanation as to how and why we have complete sufficiency in Christ. He says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah," or of Christ. So circumcision, it's interesting, in the Old Covenant, of course, that the foreskin was removed and there was that element of circumcision, but it was representative of being a member of God's people. And so you could be converted as a non-Jew in the Old Covenant. You could actually join the nation of Israel, and many did. And you would do that, one of the ways you would do that is through circumcision. It would show that it would be an outward sign of an inward conversion. Now, later, that became the big deal, was the circumcision itself. But Paul is saying there's a different kind of circumcision that takes place in the new covenant. So, and we know from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel as well that there is a setting aside of the Mosaic covenant. That was a temporary covenant. And God said, I had to replace that one, not because he had a problem with it, or it wasn't a problem for him, but because he found fault with the people, and because there was a better covenant coming, and he knew it, and so that covenant is in Christ. But the circumcision is different. The circumcision of Christ, of the Messiah, is a different one. And he explains what it is here. He says in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So our connection with the Messiah, with Christ, is symbolized in water baptism. So water baptism replaces physical circumcision. It's an outward sign of an inward conversion that takes place. Now notice, even under the Old Covenant, the conversion would take place first, and then the person would say, yeah, I want to be part of God's people. And so that once they did that, once they put their faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were part of God's people. I mean, if they're on their way to getting circumcised and somebody kills them, they're fine. You know what I mean? It's not like, you know, so the circumcision was an outward sign of an inward working. And the same is true with water baptism today. So people are first converted, but then water baptism kind of seals it, and it's a public declaration, and it represents what's going on. And there is a real spiritual dynamic that takes place, I believe, as well. There's something really powerful that takes place in that. I think it's first of all, it's just an act of obedience. We're commanded to be water baptized if we want to follow Jesus. So that in and of itself, it's always powerful to obey God. But it also, there's something dynamic that takes place. There's it's like the old man was killed And now he's washed away in the water baptism. He's in a sense removed, and so there's kind of a completion of that power in some sort of way. But we're buried with him in baptism, and we're also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So again, our faith and the power is actually displayed in the resurrection. That's the power that is actually given to us when we put our faith in Christ. We have the same power operating in us that was operating in that raised Jesus from the dead. I'm going to say that again. We have the same power in us operating us as believers that was operating in Jesus when he was raised from the dead. That's a lot of power. I mean, that's like nothing can stop that. That's like unstoppable power. Yeah, it's amazing. And so that tells me I can get free from sin. Like, I don't have to sin anymore. Now, do I stumble? Yes. But I have the ability now to walk free from sin as I walk in the Spirit. It's amazing. That's made available to me. Now, I still have this flesh, and I'm still awaiting the resurrection, and I'm awaiting that transition. And so, you know, and I'm still tempted, and I still have Satan to deal with, and I've got my own flesh, and I've got, you know, other people and circumstances and all these things conspiring to try to get me to trip me up, and I stumble, as James says, in many ways, but I actually don't have to. It's really, I just need to, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I just overcome it because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the power of the resurrection power of Christ. And all of us, that's available to every believer. It's not like contingent upon how long you've been a Christian. It's not contingent on when it's, you know, like, well, this guy's the veteran. He can really do it. Well, sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the veteran, you know, gets a little foggy and befuddled and loses sight of the simplicity of the resurrection and complicates it and starts walking again. I mean, I've seen it. I've seen, you know, veteran Christians struggling significantly. So it's not like, and then I've seen young baby Christians walking in tremendous victory. And so it really, it's the power of Christ. This is really what it's about. And it's the power of Christ unleashed in our life. And that's the grace of God working in our life. That's nothing we could have dreamed up. And it's by faith. Notice Paul says it's through faith in the powerful working of God. We're putting our faith and our hope in him, not in what we can do. And that faith is not a work. I know sometimes, particularly Calvinists, get confused with it, and they say, well, the faith must have been, God gave you that faith. Well, no, God offered us that faith and gave us the grace to receive it and to walk in it. But we really did make that decision. I mean, we really are responsible for whether or not we believe or don't believe, and we really do have free will to do that. But we wouldn't be able to freely choose were it not for the grace of God. Now, we can freely choose, but we couldn't do it without the grace of God. That's why there's no room for boasting. There never will be room for boasting. So we're not going to be able to say, well, I had faith because, you know, I was really amazing, you know. Well, no, actually, you had faith because God gave you the ability to have it. I mean, that's why. You couldn't have believed were it not for him. Now, you did obey him. Yes, you did. And you did have faith and you did respond. That's different than works, right? That's different than saying, well, I don't need that cross thing. I'm a good enough person. Thank you very much. I can handle this on my own. And any time a person denies or thinks they're good enough based on being a nice person, you know, well, I don't know if God's out there, if he's going to judge. But if he is, I'm a pretty good guy. It's all cool. That's self-righteousness. And that is rejection of the gospel. And so as believers, we go, I ain't good enough. No, I'm not. I need a Savior, and I've got one, thank God. And he says this, Paul doubles down in this verse, and he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You couldn't get right with God. You were helpless to get right with God on your own strength. You could not do it. It was an impossibility. it was just impossible. God made alive together you with him. So there was something that took place in his death and in his resurrection. And so when we put our faith in him, he makes us alive together with him. So again, that's where that resurrection is imputed to us. That same resurrection power that raised him from the dead, it's literally imputed and given to us as well. And so we got that same power. He goes, just like I raised Jesus from the dead, I raised you from the dead. Now you have newness of life also. And so you have newness of life, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So along with that, one of the reasons why he can do that is because forgiveness has taken place. And specifically, this is how it happened in verse 14. He explains how the forgiveness happened. He said, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So now this is really important to get this. There was a record of debt. That's a legal document that Paul is referring to that was known. You literally had a record of debt. You could have that. This is a legal document in Roman society. And he said, you had this record of debt. There was this, all this, these trespasses and these sins from your life and from your heart. And it was even the uncircumcision of your flesh. It's literally, it's more than, it's the individual deeds, but it's also just the entire bent of your heart that says, I don't want God in charge. So even when we're trying, even when we're doing good, you know, as an unbeliever, and unbelievers do good. They really do. Sometimes they do some really nice things. I mean, I've had unbelievers do nice things for me. I mean, it's true. But they're operating from their own, as their own lords. And so the fact that they're operating out of being lord of their own life means that even the good things they do are tainted by the lack of submission to Christ. And so that's what makes it impossible for them to please God, because God goes, yeah, you did the right thing, but you did it out of your own, thinking that, you know, yeah, I'm going to do this. This is what I want to do. This is what I feel like doing today. And tomorrow, if I don't want to do it, well, then I won't. You know, and I get to pick and choose when I'm going to do good. You know, that's up to me. And if it's uncomfortable to do good tomorrow, I'm not going to do it good tomorrow. Because I don't think, right now, I like this. Yeah, I think I want to do the good thing right now. Tomorrow, I'm not so sure I do. And so because at the core of it, there's this relativism where they get to be God and choose when to do good or not do good in that sense. Like, I'm not obligated to do it here. I'm not going to follow that obligation to do good here. I will here, but I'm not going to do it here. You know, I'll do the good thing there, but I really want to get plastered tonight. You know, and so I know I shouldn't get drunk, but I really want to. So too bad, you know. Or, you know, I forgave that guy, but this guy, I'm sorry, it's over the top. I'm not going to forgive him, you know. And so there's this picking and choosing when we're going to obey God. And that's at the core of an unbeliever's heart. And that's not pleasing to God. That's at its core. There's a sin nature there that it just says, I won't obey him. Now, that works itself out in all kinds of specific sins. And there's this record, and those are like the evidence of the condition of that person's heart. And God goes right to the core of it, and he says, that's a problem. But on the cross, what did Jesus do? There were legal demands. Now, there were demands, legal demands with those debts. You had to pay the debt. If you didn't pay the debt, you were in trouble. The authorities were going to throw you in prison. So, and if we don't have those debts paid, we're in trouble. And we cannot be going to the presence of God. And we have to pay for those things. And so the payment for those things is complete separation from God forever. And so, you know, a lot of unbelievers, they want to continue to be God. They're like, you know, I want the good things I enjoy in life. Now, what they don't fully understand in most cases is that everything good in their life, even the ability to experience joy and happiness, is a gift of God. And so what they don't realize, when they throw out God, they throw out the ability to experience joy and happiness. They throw out the ability to enjoy anything. It's removed from their life forever. And God's going to say to them, you wanted to be your own God? Okay. If you insist. have a nice eternity. You know, and everything good is gone forever for them. That's torment. Being alone with themselves forever without anything good at all. That would be really, really difficult. That's hell. That's what that is. And so there were legal demands, and that's what the legal demand is. That self-will, that refusal to submit to God, there's a legal demand that requires, okay, if you don't want to submit to me, guess what? In my kingdom, everybody is submitted to me. So that means you are outside of my kingdom forever. That's the legal demand to that record of debt. Says that's it. Now, what he did is he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He took that record of debt, and that record of debt, he actually bore our sins upon himself. That's what the scripture actually teaches. So this wasn't simply God overlooking something. This is actually Jesus bearing. Well, that word bear means to actually bear responsibility. It's an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew. We'll see that when we look at Isaiah. It's actually bearing responsibility for something. In this case, our sin. And so Jesus didn't just simply die to free us from Satan he did a lot of things on the cross, but he also actually bore the responsibility for our sin, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. Now he could do that because he was a human being. If he wasn't a human being, he wouldn't have been able to do that. But because he was fully human, he could do that. And so he bore full responsibility for our sin. He nailed it to the cross. And then he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So how did he put them to open shame? Well, basically, he's condemned for being a heretic, right? He's condemned for being a heretic. And God the Father places all of the blame for our sins upon him. And so God the Father even has to separate himself from him, even has to turn away from him. And so he's abandoned by God the Father. He's abandoned by human beings. He's abandoned by his friends. He takes full weight of this stuff. He's fully condemned. He's a condemned man. He dies a brutal, horrible death on the cross. Full condemnation. Complete condemnation. But what does he do as he's dying on the cross? He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so he's saying, God, you judge. You've judged me, but I'm committing my spirit to you. You make the decision as to where this should go. And what does the Father do? He raises him from the dead. So what that shows is that shows the payment for our sin, the bearing of the responsibility, the record of debt was fully accepted by the Father. He says, I accept that blame, that payment, that punishment for all of those people. I accept it fully. And you really are the Son of God. You really are the Messiah. And I'm going to prove it to everybody, and I'm going to openly put to shame Satan and his cohorts by raising you from the dead. And so they're made a spectacle, a public spectacle is made of them. He triumphs over them. And Satan is shocked. He is astonished. He didn't get it. There was a veil over his eyes too. He was the deceiver himself was fooled. He didn't figure it out. And he goes, oh my, wow. He's disarmed. He's defeated. Amazing. The accounts payable, the punishment we deserve for our sin, the condemnation and the death, the spiritual separation from God forever, as well as actual physical death. People have actually chosen that spiritual separation, but again, he does that. His physical death and sense of abandonment by the Father was the sentence we deserved, and he experienced it on our behalf. Amazing. He experienced complete abandonment by God. He experienced complete lack of that joy and happiness and hope and all that. He just experienced that utter despair that the human race is destined for. He experienced it on the cross. Complete separation from the Father. the legal demands. I love that. Our sins demanded this punishment. Look at what, this is what Satan and his demons are. And look at Zechariah. In the OT, right toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Zechariah is really prophesying about this new covenant when he makes his statement here. He says, it's second to last book of the Bible, Zechariah. I'm sorry, second to last book of the Old Testament. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, so what does Satan do? He accuses the brethren. This guy Joshua, this high priest, he's a believer. He loves the Lord. And yet Satan is standing there accusing him as he attempts to accuse us. He does accuse us. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So Joshua is representing, this is not only Joshua, this, he's representing Jerusalem, which is the capital of the kingdom of God. It's the people of God. So he's a representative of God's people. And he says, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Now how's he going to do that? He doesn't specifically give the details there, but he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to give you pure vestments. 8 and 9, he goes on, he says this, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, skipping down to verse 8, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Oh, there we go. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Amazing. What do you see when you see Jesus standing in the book of Revelation? You know, he's that stone, a stone that the builders rejected. We see the seven eyes, which Revelation says are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And we see the Holy Spirit dwelling in the seven churches, because they're all around the presence of God, all surrounding Jesus and experiencing his presence, free access to God through Jesus Christ. This is what is being prophesied in here. The branch is a messianic term. It's a referral to the Messiah. He's saying, my servant, the branch. He says that he's gonna help you guys. He says, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. God is prophesying. He says, I'm going to do something. He doesn't give a lot of details there, but he says, I'm going to do something that's going to remove the sin of my people forever. Boom. Finished. That's a prophecy of the new covenant. That's prophetic of what he's going to do in Christ. Jeremiah 31, he says the same thing there. He says, just look at that real quickly here so I don't misquote it. Jeremiah chapter 31, the days are coming, verse 31 of chapter 31, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land. So again, this is my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And look at what he's going to do. He says, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That new covenant is so powerful that he says, you just embrace the new covenant, the sin is gone. Not like the old covenant where you had to go through and you had to do all these rituals and sacrifice these animals and do all this stuff. And even that couldn't fully cleanse your conscience. It was incomplete. It was imperfect. It was just a sign of what was coming. He says, in this new covenant, it's going to happen. Now, how's he going to do it? He tells us in Isaiah. And the amazing thing was, is that The people of Israel didn't get this. They didn't really understand this passage. There was a misunderstanding of this passage floating around in Judaism. And generally speaking, people just weren't really reading this passage much. They were just kind of ignorant of the of what is being prophesied here. They had no concept in their mind of a suffering Messiah. Listen to what he says, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. This is a rejected servant. This is the Messiah being rejected. This concept didn't make it into Judaism. There was like a veil over their eyes. They didn't get it. Satan didn't get it. He didn't understand it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? Because Deuteronomy 23 says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. They go, must be cursed. Must have not really been the Messiah. God cursed him. He died. Oh, well, thought he was the Messiah. Guess not. You know, that's where they were at. But verse 5, Isaiah says, they didn't get it. We didn't get it. He was wounded. This is what was really going on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, that word chastisement, that's the punishment that was placed upon him. This is full punishment for our sins. This is bearing the responsibility. The responsibility for sin was put on him, for our sin was actually put on him. That's amazing. But that's actually what happened. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is where we were at. This is why we didn't get it. Because we were all astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So literally, our sin, our record of debt, is placed upon Jesus for all of us. This is what happens. It's placed upon him. The legal demands, the responsibility of sin, he takes that responsibility on. He takes it on. He's the only one who could have ever possibly done it. And he did it. Thank God. For us to bear that would be condemnation forever. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken? Again, stricken for what? For the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. Jesus experienced grief on our behalf. That was grievous, what he went through. We don't even know the nth of it. We experience grief when we mess up. And when we do something bad and we suffer in some way, we experience grief. He experienced the grief of the entire human race that would ever live. He was fully abandoned by their, even unbelievers are not fully abandoned as long as they're alive. They're experiencing God's goodness. He was cut off even from that. No human being has experienced what he experienced yet. Until hell, then if those who have rejected will experience it. But even that, they won't experience to the full extent because they'll only experience it for themselves. They won't experience it for the whole human race. We can't even fathom the suffering he endured on our behalf, the condemnation he took. When his soul, he is put on him to grief, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, it's our guiltiness, he has made an offering. His soul has been made as an offering for our guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. This is the will of the Lord, shall prosper in his hand. He says, this is going to work. His death is not going to be for naught. It's going to actually cause something to prosper. There's going to be amazing things that are going to happen because of this. God's will is going to prosper, and he shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. I thought he was dead. This is a prophecy of the resurrection. And they didn't see it. They just didn't see it. But it was right there in black and white. And nobody saw it coming. Nobody, not even the devil, saw it coming. He out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. How can he do that? Because he's going to be raised from the dead. And be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Again, he's bearing them. He's taking the responsibility for them. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is amazing. He's going to actually share this victory with us. That's what Isaiah is saying about. See, I'm not keeping this victory to myself. I'm giving it to you guys. I'm going to share it with the many. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet again, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, he bore the sin of all, but unfortunately not going to take the opportunity to avail themselves of this. So it's going to end up just being many instead of all, right? I mean, it is all. It's available to all, and yet all won't avail themselves to it. And so the many will experience the blessing of availing themselves to what he's done. Any questions, any thoughts on this, comments on this? This is the gospel, brethren. I mean, I love, this is the good news of Jesus. I mean, this is really, really good news. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Harry, could you use the mic here? James keeps reminding us, use the mic. So, okay. Get lifted up there and really should, what I'll do is I'll make that stand go higher in the future and then, go ahead.
Verse 15, when it talks about robbing the principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, what scriptures come to your mind and what could you expound on that?
Well, it's interesting you asked that. It's the perfect segue for where we're going. So that's actually what I was going to talk about next.
Oh.
So, yeah. Look at what 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 says. It's actually where I was going next. I just wanted to see if there's anything else anyone wanted to comment on. Chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, he says this. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. So again, that's why they were confused. And when he says the rulers of this age, he's talking about both the earthly ones and the spiritual ones. So the demonic forces, Satan, they didn't get it. Pilate didn't get it. The Pharisees didn't get it. In fact, nobody got it. They just didn't get it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have went, oh my gosh, we're killing God incarnate. And they would have freaked out. Said, I don't think so. They wouldn't have done it. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So again, they didn't get it. In fact, there's also a scripture in Acts that talks about this. Let me see if I can remember it. I don't have it written down, unfortunately. Let me just look at, hold on one second. 2:16. If I can find it. There's actually a scripture, and it's in Acts, and we see it in Peter's preaching. And he said that Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing it. I can't find it right off the top of my head here. But they crucified him according to God's foreordained will, which is what Isaiah 53 says. So it says that it was according to his will that he was crushed. And so they were actually unwittingly performing the will of God for our salvation. So they were doing an evil deed, but God was redeeming that evil deed and using it to purchase our salvation. Yes, Ben, could you share in the mic there? Yeah.
What That brings up a point.
Oh, I found it. I found the verse. Go ahead.
It always bothered me. You said if they knew what Jesus was, they would not have killed him.
Yes.
And you just said God's will
yes.
was to have him killed.
Yes.
So therefore, they had no chance to know him because Jesus had to die because that's the ultimate proof.
Yeah, but they did have a chance because they rejected the purpose of God for their lives. The scripture teaches that as well. So, but God knew in advance they would do that. See, if they had not hardened their hearts against him, they would have believed like the apostles. For example, the apostles, side of Judas Iscariot, were not complicit in crucifying him. Why? Because they believed in him. And so had they believed in him, based on the evidence and the miracles and everything, had they not hardened their heart against the witness of the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have responded like that. And so they are responsible. They freely chose. The reason why they didn't get it is because their hearts were hardened because they were stubborn and they weren't following the conviction of the Holy Spirit and responding like the disciples did. So some people did respond to him.
So because they had hardened their heart,
yes.
Jesus had to take that final step of death and resurrection because they wouldn't believe anything
right.
else.
And he knew, and God knew, it says that he knew, he foreordained it. That's what that 1 Corinthians says. Listen to what it says here in Acts 2 also when Peter's preaching. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, these are people he's preaching to who in some cases, this is Acts 2. These are day of Pentecost. These are people that Peter says, you guys crucified him. In other words, some of the people in the crowd were directly complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, you know, he did all these wonderful works and yet you crucified him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what it says in verse 23. God was not fooled by this. God wasn't going, oh, it's a plan B because they're rejecting my son. No, God knew they would reject him. It says, this is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will hope, dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One, with reference to the Messiah, see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So again, there's a prophetic declaration in the Psalms that David wrote there about the fact that Jesus would not be abandoned when he would die. So it's prophesying that he's going to die, but he's not going to be abandoned. So again, it's the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew in advance this was going to happen. And he allowed it to happen. Why? Because it was the only way we could get saved, apparently. It was the only way to pull off our salvation. And so God basically allows people to be hardened, gives them the free will. He convicts them by the Holy Spirit. They say, no, thank you. God knows they're going to do that. He's put them in positions of authority. He's put them there. That's all authority is given by God. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, this authority doesn't come from you. You don't have this authority based on yourself. And there's others who bear greater responsibility. And that, of course, was the Pharisees because they're the ones who brought the accusation to Pilate in the first place. So again, they're guilty of what they've done because they've hardened their heart against the Holy Spirit. But it was because they hardened their heart against the Holy Spirit, they were blinded. They didn't see he's the Messiah. They didn't get it. He's God incarnate. And Satan himself was deceived. The deceiver was deceived. He didn't see what was going on. He couldn't figure it out. He didn't see that God had a plan in this. He thought he was going to win. He thought, this is it. I've killed the one who's going to bring salvation. He's thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom of the prophecies that are talked about in the Old Testament that are clear. They're all over the place about the Messiah ruling and reigning and all the nations coming and streaming to him and the kingdom of God taking over the earth. Well, that is going to happen, but that's going to happen at his second coming. That's what Satan didn't get. That's what these rulers didn't get. That's what even the apostles didn't fully get it. And even the guys following were confused about this. Nobody got it. And yet, God knew it was coming. God knew it was coming. Any other thoughts? I've got just a few things to finish up here, but does anybody have any other thoughts or comments or questions on this?
These scriptures are the most powerful scriptures that we could ever even dig into.
Yeah, they're amazing. Yeah, this is amazing stuff.
The verse 15 also deals with, for this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy him who had the power of death.
Yeah.
I would love to get into how he was robbed of the power of death that he had, yeah, and he does not have it anymore.
Well, I think it was the like Satan could accuse them. Why? Because they really were guilty. So Satan could accuse all of us as long as we were guilty, and he would be right. So as long as we were guilty, as long as we're held guilty, there's these legal demands against us, and we are condemned. Period. But by Jesus taking the blame for us, literally bearing the responsibility for our sin, and offering his soul as a guilt offering to God the Father. So Isaiah makes it clear, his soul was offered as a guilt offering. So he's bearing our guilt. He's not just bearing the consequences, he's bearing the actual guilt. And so he's taking that upon himself. So guilty, Jesus said, guilty as charged. Yes, I am guilty as charged. And the perfect one took our sin upon himself and said, I am guilty as charged. Go ahead, accuse me, Satan. I take it. Guilty as charged. So he bore our guilt. And God the Father said, I accept that guilt. I accept your guilt. I accept the fact that you're guilty. I take it as payment for the sins of the entire human race. And then he says, okay, but you yourself are sinless. So death cannot hold him, because what is the power of death? Sin is the power of death. He himself didn't actually sin. He did bear the responsibility for our sin, but he actually never sinned. And so therefore, he can at the same time he bears our guilt as a guilt offering, and God the Father says, okay, he said guilty as charged, and I accept it. I accept the guilty as charged. When Satan accused him, he goes, I'm guilty as charged. Then he said, okay, that's it. By the way, you actually yourself didn't do any sin, so sin can't hold you and death can't hold you. I'm raising you from the dead. And it vindicates that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the sinless one, he is the Holy One of God. He has no sin, no darkness in him at all. So darkness has no authority over him. What is the authority that Satan got? It's sin. He didn't do any. So even though he bore that guilt offering, died for us, took the guilt offering, because he himself personally wasn't guilty, although he took the responsibility for us, then once that happened and he dies, because he's bearing our guilt, so he's guilty as charged, death, boom, you're dead. Okay, but you yourself never sinned. My son never sinned. He's the Holy One. And he raises him from the dead. And so Satan has no authority over him now. And then he goes and he says, okay, everybody who accepts my payment, my guilt offering, you're forgiven. You get the same. Now God says the same thing to each one of us that he said to his son. You're free. You don't have the consequences of sin or death anymore. You don't have the consequences of sin. You're not doomed to eternal death anymore. You're free. And you're free right now, you know? And we still have to lay aside this temporary shell that we have, this body. Paul says, we don't want to be unclothed. We'd rather be clothed than unclothed. But we're going to do that. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we don't have to worry about what's going to happen after we die. But we will be without a body temporarily until the resurrection. And then we receive our resurrected body, and just as he did. And we'll have the same kind of body that he had. So does that sort of make it clear? And I think, you know, that's real, recognizing the fact that he literally bore the guilt. And Jesus said, guilty as charged on our behalf. He said, I am guilty as charged. Yep. Yes, from Satan. Yeah. So, and that's why he could do that, because he was guilty as charged. And so he said, listen, I took their guilt. I took their condemnation, Satan. And I'm sinless. I'm going back to life again. You have no power over me. I'm taking the key that you had to holding me dead, is gone. I'm taking it. You just took it from him. That's it. Took it from him, and then he can set each one of us free because of it. Just to close, in closing here, real quick, we're running out of time. Verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." He says, listen, if somebody's trying to tell you, oh, you've got to do something plus believe in Jesus, like you got to also, you know, if you're not, you got to not eat on certain days, this food or that food, and no fish on Fridays, you know, or whatever, you know, I mean, or I'm sorry, no meat on Fridays, right? Fish on Fridays is okay, but no meat. You know, you need to go with this festival, you need this circuit, you know, whatever it is, you got to, you know, talk to these angels in a certain way. I mean, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. He says, they're trying to put some judgment on you because you're just not really going to fully walk in the power of God because you're not doing X, Y, Z. He goes, you don't need X, Y, Z. You got Jesus. Forget the X and the Y and the Z. Jesus is plan A, and that's it. That's all you need. And so these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because you overcome the flesh in Christ. Plain and simple. The only way you overcome is by the power of Christ operating in you. Period. Add nothing. And so that's Paul's message there. And so we're done with chapter 2. All right. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, this is the good news of Jesus. And Lord, we want this to be the foundation of our faith and the very foundation for our soul. Lord, you are our righteousness. You are our salvation. You are our wisdom. You are our redeemer. And you are our salvation. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to do this for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.